scripture reading comes to us from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 54th chapter, following from Isaiah 53, as we meditated on this morning in connection with the table. We'll also take this same environment in this afternoon, beginning to read of chapter 54, verse 1, on through the end of the chapter. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, that my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls like of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And thus far the reading of Scripture, our text portion is from this passage, verse 5. Verse 5 in particular, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Congregation, Isaiah 54 is full of all kinds of comforts and assurances for the church, for the remnant that are delivered from the bondage of sin. And it is no surprise that Isaiah 54 would follow Isaiah 53. Such a glorious atonement has been provided, such a gracious substitution has been provided through the death of the Messiah, and this is spoken of by the prophet, and immediately the prophet is given to speak words of comfort, and all the words of comfort really flow from this substitution. From the words of Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, Seth, your God, the words, behold your God, the word, behold my servant, all of those passages that speak of the wondrous deliverances that the Lord has in store for his people, they all flow out of this substitution, this death of Jesus Christ on the cross. With his blood he bought them. And the phrases that are spoken of in Isaiah 53 are spoken through the mouth of the church, as the church says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in chapter 54, the comforts of salvation are brought together to this practical exhortation, calling upon the church to sing forth, to declare praise on account of the great mercy of God, and to sing in such a way as, and using this picture, this word picture, of a woman who was for a long time abandoned and barren and not having the joy of a husband and a family, and to have her suddenly break forth into singing and cry aloud because her household is full of the joy of a husband and children. This is the powerful image that the Lord makes use of through his prophet in order to declare this comfort. And it is not a foreign picture. We know throughout Scripture that God repeatedly compares his relationship as Jehovah God to his people as the relationship of a husband to his bride. We know that that image goes on into the New Testament, as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where Jesus is spoken of as the husband of the church, and that he laid down his life for her. And this image goes on even into the book of Revelation, where we are told of this glorious future wedding feast, where the church comes down adorned as a bride for her husband. And so we want to look at this passage under the theme, the Lord as husband of his church. And we will look at these two divisions under this theme, his confirmed relationship to them and his comforting names for them that he uses. His confirmed relationship and his comforting names. Now, the Lord Jehovah has spoken to the church of his servant coming, and his servant suffering, and his servant being exalted through this suffering, and the servant seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied, and by his sacrifice, many shall be justified, and he makes intercession for them. And all of the comforts that can be spoken of concerning salvation, concerning redemption, can be brought together under the head of this symbol of, I am your husband. We know that the covenant in its early stages as it was established with Abraham, was a covenant in which the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But as time goes on, more and more of that covenant relationship is revealed, and here we have a rich dimension of that relationship revealed in that the intimacy and the consummation of that covenant as it's applied to the heart and as it's enjoyed in fellowship with him is comparable to the relationship between a husband and his wife. Now there is an aspect to this that ties in also to the sin of his people and the reason why they're in Babylon in exile. You see, as the Israelites inhabited the land of Canaan, even though they were told to destroy the Baal idols and all the various groves of the Canaanites, and to destroy the Ashtaroth, the male gods or idols of the Canaanites, the Baals, and the female goddesses of this land, they nevertheless did not carry out that purging of the land of Canaan. And throughout various stages of their history, they turned to these idols of the land. And idolatry grew especially after the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and the division of the kingdom in the north and between the north and the south. And there were idols set up, and there were golden calves set up, and there were terrible practices established, and the very confession of the Lord as their God was being prostituted toward these idols. And they were beginning to call upon Baal. Think of the challenge of Elijah to the Israelites. If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, serve him. Why are you limping between these two opinions? And when they call upon Baal, they are using the name that means husband. And they're engaging in things that make it no exaggeration, just to avoid the shameful descriptions of these things, but it is no exaggeration that the prophets would say to them, you are going a-whoring after other gods. And it's in this context of the horrendous spiritual and figurative, but even literal, adulterous practices that are taking place here, that God accuses them and that God sends them after the warning words of his prophets into this foreign land in Babylon. He has exiled her. And he does say that he has done that in verse 7 of this passage. For a small moment I have forsaken you. Yes, he has. There they are. They are in Babylon. And while a number of the Jewish people, the people of the remnant land, of the land that were taken into captivity, a number of them indeed had become so used to the life of Babylon that they had become like the Babylonians and had become quite at home. They built them houses and they had settled in, and yet there was a remnant that was not happy there. There was a remnant about whom the psalmist speaks in Psalm 137, that by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. They were repenting of their sin. They were beginning to long to return to Jerusalem. And it is concerning
this remnant of repentant people of Israel, that the prophet can speak the words of comfort in the second part of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, for ye have received double for all your sins. The Lord has provided an atonement through his Son, and he has been satisfied by his suffering servant. And he has, for the sake of his suffering servant, given them promises that he would bring them back. And you can well imagine that those who were in Babylon and who were in exile, knowing, especially as they're coming to the conviction of their sin, knowing this was fully in keeping with God's covenant, that he had sent them into Babylon because they had defiled the land with their idolatry, and because they had broken his covenant. And he had told them about these things. And so as a covenant-keeping God, he chastens his people and sends them into Babylon. But he certainly does not give them personally double for all their sin. He does not even give them personally half of what they deserve. He chastens them rather in love. And they repent, and they turn back to God. They begin calling upon him. They begin establishing synagogue services in the land of Babylon. And they come together and they read the writings of the prophets and of Jeremiah. And we know from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that they were reading these things, and that they were looking for the hope that the Lord would bring them back after so many years into their land. And in their repentant position, God calls them and he assures them, even though they think God has forgotten them, and even though their heart might convict them, well, God has divorced us. God has put us away. Yes, he spoke of us as a bride, but we've been an adulterous bride. We've been an unfaithful bride. He has put us away. And now he comes to them and he says, your maker is your husband. Not was. He is your husband. Oh, and yes, they were thinking that maybe he had put them away for good. And these are the doubts that are being whispered into their ears also by the devil. And yet, even though the law would confirm that would be the case, but as their conscience is convicted of sin and they repent, that the Lord prepares a statement to assure those repentant believers of in the captivity. In chapter 50, he says to them, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. And he speaks to them, indeed there has been a chastening, but it is in connection with their own actions. They have actually sold themselves. He has not sold them. He has not finalized the covenant and broken it. He has not severed his final tie with his people, but he has chastened them in connection with their own sin. But he will still say at this point, in the comforting assurance of this passage, and here is the central assurance, your maker is still your husband. He is still looking forward to your return. He is still waiting that he might show mercy. Because the Lord has said here, you have sold yourself for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. And Isaiah 53 reveals how he has redeemed them. No, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of his suffering servant. The Lord made his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10. And because of him, he is able to say, and delights to say to his people as they repent of their sin, according to verse 4 of this passage, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. And the Lord does not put to shame any who call upon him in repentance. He is the one who rewards those who diligently seek him. Seek and ye shall find. He assures them that his relationship is still there with them. And that while he put them away for a moment, I know it was 70 years, but in the light of eternity it was but a moment. And then he says, and with great mercies I will gather you back. With great mercy. You could well imagine that there were those in Babylon who were wondering, will this really happen? Will this really happen? Will he really bring us back to Jerusalem? And the Lord now goes another distance with them. And he gives them several reasons to assure them of his mercy toward them. We read here in this passage that he gives various names to them, to assure them. He says, first of all, that his name is thy maker. Thy maker is thy husband. He is her husband. But he is the one who has made her. He's the one who has, as he says in verse 16, I have created the blacksmith who blows in the coals of in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He has created all things for his glory. And he has made them as his people. And he has gathered them unto himself. He has made them a great nation, according to his promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Thy maker is thy husband. Is anything too hard for him? His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He has made all things by the power of his word. Can he not bring them back from Babylonian captivity? Surely, he has shown them in the past what he can do for them. He is the one who brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. He parted the waters of the sea, and they passed through on dry ground. He made the rock a springing fountain. He brought manna from heaven. He provided them and shielded them on every side and gave them the land. He made them as his people. Thy maker is thy husband. Be assured then, he will be faithful. That also is a comfort that we may take home with us. He is the God who has made us and who provides for us. He is the husband of his bride. Will he not take care of you, oh, you of little faith? Your maker is your husband. Secondly, we see that he uses the name Redeemer. Your Holy One, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is a Redeemer. They have sold themselves into slavery. They have sold themselves. But he says, I am your Redeemer. I am the one who will buy you back. No, not with money. I'm the one who is giving my servant, my suffering servant, and I lay upon him the price of your iniquity, and he is given as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid it all, and because of him, the prisoners may rejoice in redemption. They are bought free. By his stripes, they are healed. By his chastisement, they are at peace. They are set at liberty because of him. And how much richer is the gospel that comes to us. For we are not only delivered out of a Babylonian captivity or an Egyptian captivity, but as it was spiritually with all of God's people and in all of time, the deliverance is from the bondage of the devil. So that the Lord says to his people, sin shall have no more dominion over you. Your Redeemer has set you free from the bondage of sin. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. The Lord's Supper table says to us, your Redeemer has made a covenant with you, a covenant of peace, a covenant bond of faithfulness, and he has signified it and sealed it with the symbols of his body and blood. You are his, and he is yours. O bride of the Lord, take home this comfort that comes to us in this passage. Your husband has redeemed you through his own blood. Thirdly, he uses the name the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. That is, he is the master of all the hosts of the whole world, all the armies. The armies of the angels are at his disposal. The armies of all the beasts of the field are at his disposal. The armies of the friendly nations and the armies of the enemy nations are all at his disposal. Even the king's hearts are in his hand, and the Lord turns them whithersoever he will as rivers of waters. He can turn the heart of King Cyrus so that Cyrus will let them go and send them off with provision, and that actually happened. God is the Lord of hosts. He is your husband. And so the church may say today as well, the same Lord of hosts is the husband of the church. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he ascended into heaven, and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I am with you, even unto the end of the earth. And so he assures his church, his bride, of his continuing love and care for them. He is the one who is the Lord of hosts. The captain of the host of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And he, if he is with us, what can be against us? The reason why the promise is given in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love him is because the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the one who has everything in his power. He has everything under his control. If he is with us, who can be against us? The Lord of hosts is the name of your husband. You know the pride of a young boy who can talk to another young boy. And when they're little, at least they think quite a bit of their dad, and then you hear them from a distance, you know, they're playing, my dad, he's so strong he can lift 100 pounds, and the other one tries to outdo him, well, my dad's so strong he can lift 150 pounds, and they go on, and finally it gets a little bit unreasonable because they're just kind of competing, but they think a lot of their dads. And sometimes wives really think a lot of their husbands, and that's nice too. You know, they talk to each other, and my husband, he does this, and it's quite something to listen to these things, and then they buy cards, and they describe you as a husband, and it goes even beyond your reality. It goes beyond reality a bit, and we understand that those are the words of love. But congregation, when the bride of Christ talks about her husband, there's no possibility of her exaggerating. Words cannot say what he is. The bride of Christ is far more powerful than we can imagine. He is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Congregation, let us take these words of encouragement that we read of here in this passage and meditate upon them. He is the God of the whole earth. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who says, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. And he is the one who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. He's the one who says, I have made a covenant. And how can he convince his bride that he loves her and that he will be faithful to her unto the end? There isn't a husband on earth who has the ability as he has to assure his bride of this. Oh, and sometimes you might sense a little suspicion on the part of your wife and you want to point to the finger you gave, the ring finger, and you want to point to that ring and say, that's a symbol. That's a symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol to you of unending love. And then you sense in your own heart, but I have no ability in myself to really carry out that vow. Oh, I want to. I want to be faithful to her until death parts us. But we need to look above to the Lord, to the faithful husband of all husbands, in order to be faithful, because the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, thy Maker, is your husband. And he is faithful. And he's the source of our faithfulness to one another. Congregation, it's in this spirit also that the Lord speaks to his bride, and he says, it is, verse 9, like the waters of Noah to me. For I have, as I have sworn, that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. God has given his bride a ring. It's the rainbow. And over all the earth, the Lord has said, I will not cover the earth with water. It's a covenant he made with the creation. We call it the covenant of nature. But now what does God do here? He elevates this symbol, or he appeals to it, and he says, my covenant that I make with my bride, with those who believe in me, is like that. That I will never condemn them. I will never be angry with them. I will never be a God of wrath upon them. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I wish I could say with absolute certainty that I would never be angry with my bride for all of my days. But God, who is rich in mercy, surely can be faithful to his promise. Because he has said, I will, that doesn't mean that he won't chasten his people. But it doesn't mean, it means that he will not be a God of wrath. He has received the atonement. He has forgiven them their sin. He has put their iniquity behind him, as far as east is from west. And he will never again count those sins against them. It is like the waters of Noah. I've sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. And a final name that I want to point out to you in this passage is that this phrase, the God of the whole earth, is one in which he does not only appeal to the fact that the cattle upon a thousand hills are his and everything is at his disposal, but there is also a universal dimension to his redeeming work. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Bible tells us that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But if he's the God of the whole earth, than he has over all the earth, those whom he will bring to new life in Christ. He is the God of the whole earth, not just the God of the Jews, not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole earth. And he will send his people into all the earth, and they will proclaim the glorious news of the gospel, and he will bring in a multitude. And that's what verses 1 through 3 is speaking of. He is saying to his church, you are out there in Babylonian captivity, and you are mourning like a woman who has no husband. You are mourning like a woman who has no children. You are weeping like it's the end of the world, like your husband has abandoned you. And I say to you, break forth into singing. You who have not labored with child, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent. When I was young, I was on the camp committee of the Young People's Society. And we'd have to set up these camps over in Little John's Farm. And when we got more people than what we had counted on, then we'd have to take these tents and somehow make them bigger. So we'd take the side walls of the tent and we'd spread them out. And you make it bigger that way. That's what's described here. Strengthen your stakes. The tent's going to be bigger. Stretch it out. The Lord is saying to his church, here you are in your little tents, your huts, but widen your tent. Make it big, because you are going to receive so many children you can hardly contain. And so it is throughout the whole earth. The gospel has been spread. What a glorious prospect for the church to go out and preach the gospel and evangelize in the neighborhood and to go out and declare, behold your God, with the joy of the Lord in our heart, because the Lord has promised that he is the God of the whole earth. And there is a prospect that one day the tent of heaven will be filled with an innumerable multitude, and the tabernacle of the Lord will be with his people. O congregation, as we look toward the time when the bridegroom comes back, are we ready? Are we ready? There's going to be a big feast. It's going to be a lot better than this supper table. He says, do these things till I come. And he's coming. And it's going to be the supper called the supper of Moses and the Lamb, and the supper of the bridegroom. Are we ready? Is there oil in the lamp? Are we wise or foolish maidens? The Lord says, thy maker is thy husband. Let us look to him, trust in him, and labor through the week, expecting him. Maranatha, the Lord, the husband, is coming. Amen.